looking at verses 14 through 26. What do people see as they watch you Monday through Friday? Do they see a person who says that they have faith and that faith shows up in how they live and what they do and as they work, wherever they may be every day of their lives? What do they see? Do they see a working faith or just someone who says they have faith? James states it like this, beginning in verse 14 of chapter 2. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, and so also faith without works is dead. What do people see in you and me Monday through Saturday? Not just on Sunday, Monday through Saturday. A man went to visit a psychiatrist one day. When the doctor came in, he asked him, what can I do for you today? What seems to be the problem? The man responded, doctor, I have a problem. Every single time I go to the grocery store, when I pass by the dog food section, something in me tells me I need to open a can of Alpo and eat it. Something inside me tells me to pick up a can of Alpo, open it up, and start chowing away. The doctor said, well, this is a little different from anything I've ever dealt with before. How long have you been dealing with this problem? The man said, ever since I was a puppy. Obviously, this man was very confused about who he really was. If he were a dog by identity, then Alpo is what he'd be looking for. Just as that man was confused, I'm afraid that many Christians are confused about their identity in Christ and how they ought to respond to who they say they are. This has to do with this matter of faith and works. How do you demonstrate true faith? What is the evidence of the Christian life? How can others tell whether or not your faith is for real? Is not faith more than just having your name on the roll of a church? You see, real faith is bound up in more than just mere words. James declares that a genuine faith is a working faith. A Christian is to be not just a hearer of the word, but a doer of the word. Someone has said that faith is not believing in spite of evidence, but obeying in spite of consequence. During difficult days of war, regardless of one's particular persuasion, every one of us owes a tremendous debt of gratitude to the men and women of the armed forces who serve, who risk their lives for freedom. One such person was Pat Tillman. Pat Tillman walked away from a multi-million-dollar contract to play football in the National Football League because he felt he had an obligation to serve. That choice cost Tillman his life. He was killed in action. Our service to God is one that will cost much, even our lives, perhaps. But we should be willing to fulfill our obligation to serve the Lord. One of the things that concerns me as a pastor has been ever since I've been in the ministry is the number of people who profess to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, but you could not tell it by their inaction, unwillingness to serve in God's church and out in the community and demonstrating their faith on a daily basis. How would you describe a doctor who never treated a patient? Could they be called a doctor? What would you say about a fireman who never responded to a fire call when it was called? Could that be called a fireman? How would you describe a teacher who never taught her students or his students? Could they really be called a teacher? Does not the same application apply to you and me as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? How can we be called Christian if we don't demonstrate on a daily basis real, true, authentic faith by the things that we do every day? You see, authentic faith is based on more than words. It's more than feelings. It is based on action. You see, real faith moves people to action. James identifies three types of faith in this passage of Scripture. He talks about, first of all, dead faith. Then he mentions a demonic faith. Then he talks about dynamic faith. We won't look at all three this morning very quickly. First of all, James identifies dead faith. There's an open question that he asks in verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works, can that faith save him? It's an open question. James asks whether faith without deeds can be a saving faith. And he anticipated a negative answer. Listen, a person might say that he or she has faith, but what is that claim without the deeds that reveal authentic faith? Without deeds, James says, faith is dead. There are a lot of ways we can practice our faith. We tend to categorize faith, he's a preacher or your Sunday school teacher or deacon or serving on a committee. But there are other ways that you can authenticate your faith as well. It's like an elderly widow who was restricted in her activity. She was pretty much confined to the home, couldn't get about very well at all, but she was still eager to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. So after praying about it, she decided that even though she could not do much walking around to distribute tracts or witness, she was able to play the piano. The next day, she placed an ad in the local newspaper that stated, "Pianists will play hymns by phone daily for those who are sick and despondent. This service is free." The notice contained her phone number to dial. When people called, she would immediately ask, "What hymn would you like to hear?" Within a few months, she had played for several hundred depressed and lonely people. Many times they would pour out their hearts to her. She was able to help and encourage them. Later, she testified this, "That service became the most rewarding thing I ever did in my life." We sometimes think we can't do much. But have we asked God what we can do and then respond to Him by faith, doing what God has called us to do? She put her faith to work. She understood what James taught, that words don't mean much if you have the ability to do more. I think about the first church we were privileged to pastor, and a simple farmer was there by the name of Joe Hedgepeth. Him and his brother lived together. And I was impressed with Brother Joe, and every Sunday, without fail, Joe would be in the vestibule of the church. He would hand out bulletins, greeted everybody with a cheerful word, and thanked them for being at church. And he told me one day, he says, "Pastor, I can't teach a Sunday school lesson. I don't have many abilities. And I can't pray like a lot of people do in public," but I knew him to be a praying man. He said, "So I asked the Lord what I could do to serve Him." And he said, "The Lord told me," he said, "you can show love to everybody." And so every Sunday morning, Joe was at the front door of the church, welcoming people, showing them love, and thanking them for being in worship, and telling them about God's love and the Lord Jesus Christ. Simple, but absolutely powerful. Listen, you've heard me say it before. We only have one opportunity to make a good first impression. And Brother Joe made sure that when people came into Elm Grove Baptist Church, they got a good first impression. And here's a church that loves you. Friends, that's a powerful, powerful witness for the Lord. Is faith without deeds really a saving faith? Think about it. There's so many things we can do. The answer is obvious in verse 17. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself, James said. Need without deed is dead, is what he is saying. Dead faith may be based on intellect. Some consider the accumulation of knowledge to be faith. If that is true, the smartest among us would have the greatest faith, but that isn't always the case. Dead faith is characterized by words alone. James says, talk is cheap. The question is, does our walk match our talk? I think about a man I met in that same church at Elm Grove. Preached a sermon one Sunday and came out the back and he says, Pastor, Raymond Tisdale, he said, Preacher, I've got a problem. I want you to come by the house and I want to talk about it. He gave a little bit of idea of what it was about. I said, Brother Tisdale, I've been glad to come to let me know when, but I said, can't we pray about it right now? Absolutely. He just responded immediately. And there were people going out to church and standing on the steps and out in the yard, and we got on our knees at the last pew of the church and we prayed about that situation. When I stood up, I said, now what time do you want me to come? No need. We've laid it at the foot of the cross. I'm trusting God and His Word. No need to come. I'm not going to worry about it anymore. It's in God's hands. He put his faith and trust in Almighty God in a very powerful but simple way. What kind of faith do we have? Even in our prayer life, someone spoke this searching word at Edinburgh in 1910. Here's what he said. We have lost the eternal youthfulness of Christianity and have aged into calculating manhood. We seldom pray for the extraordinary, the limitless, the glorious. We seldom pray with any confidence for any good to the realization of which we cannot imagine a way. And yet, we suppose ourselves to believe in an infinite Father. Faith is not some kind of nebulous feeling that we work up. Faith is confidence that God's Word is true and conviction that acting upon that Word will bring His blessing. We've quoted it so many times, I'm afraid it's become commonplace to us. In Hebrews 11:1, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We just take it for granted. Folks, that's a powerful little verse of Scripture that we need to take to heart and learn to pray in faith. But a person with dead faith has only an intellectual experience because they've never submitted to God and trusted Christ for salvation. They know the right words, but they do not back up those words with good works. Real faith in Christ brings life. And where there is life, there is growth. And where there is growth, there is fruit. You cannot come to Christ and remain the same. Dead faith is not saving faith. It's a counterfeit faith and lulls a person into a false confidence of eternal life. You see, true faith will express itself not just talk but walk, not just creeds but deeds. So James warns about dead faith, but he also warns us about a demonic faith, verses 18 and 19. But someone will say, may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Now we should not misunderstand what James is saying in verse 18. He is not contradicting the Apostle Paul teaching about salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He's not contradicting him at all. He is not contrasting faith and works. He is contrasting a saving faith and a spurious faith, an enthusiastic faith, and an empty faith, a working faith, and a non-productive faith. Listen, we need to understand something. The devil does not want you and me to put faith into action. We've been dealing with physical lockdown with this coronavirus. The devil wants to lock us down spiritually. You realize that? He wants to lock us up in the four walls of the church and not let our faith be active out there in the world where it's and do a lot of good to touch people's lives if we simply express it in simple ways, going outside of ourselves to share our faith in Christ with others. There's a shocking observation You believe that God is one you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Even demons believe in God, and such knowledge even causes them to shudder, to tremble, one translation says. What do they believe? They believe in the existence of God. They're neither atheistic or agnostic. They believe in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, Jesus is going around ministering. And the Bible says whenever the unclean spirits saw him, saw Jesus, they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God." He earnestly warned them not to tell who he was. They believe also in a place of punishment, the existence of a place of punishment, because in Luke's Gospel, chapter 8 and verse 31, in dealing with a demoniac, and the demons there begged Jesus that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 5, verses 1 through 13, they recognized Christ as judge. They came to the other side of the sea in the country of the Gerasenes when he got out of the boat. Immediately, a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. And he had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gnashing himself with stones. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him. Shouting with a loud voice, he said, "Listen to this. What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me." For he had been saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And he was asking him, "What is your name?" And he said to him, "My name is Legion, for we are many." He began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country. And there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain. And the demons implored him, saying, "Send us into the swine so that we may enter them." And Jesus gave them permission, and coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep banks into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. Their herdsmen ran away and reported in the city, in the country, and the people came to see what it was that had happened. They came to Jesus and observed a man who had been demon-possessed, sitting down, clothed and in his right mind, the very man who had the legion they had, and they became frightened. Those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine, and they began for him to leave their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him, and he did not let him. But he said to him, "Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis, a bunch of cities is what he's talking about, what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone was amazed. You see, these demons realized that Jesus had the authority to judge, punish men, I mean judgment, separate them. But notice what happened. When the man was delivered, the demon-possessed man, multiple demons, what did he do? Jesus said, "Go tell." And he went to many cities telling what the Lord had done for him. He put his faith into action, telling others how God had delivered him. Those demons submitted to the power of God's word. And the man who had been delivered just couldn't keep silent. Listen, it takes more than cold, rational belief to instill power to practice what you profess. An experience of saving grace alone can instill in a person the power to live up to his profession. Impotent, rational belief is nothing more than mental assent to biblical truths. Demons believe to the extent that they tremble, but they are still devils. Cold academic belief never changed a single life or saved a single soul. If such a belief were valid, it would have helped the devil a long time ago. The devil believes there's God, has not responded in saving faith. A sobering realization. Even the demons got emotionally. Notice the Bible says they shuddered or they trembled. Now don't misunderstand me. Emotions are good, but by themselves they are notoriously inaccurate gauges of the validity of our religious faith. Listen, a broken heart over sin leads to an open heart to receive the gospel that results in a changed life that will produce spiritual fruit. Listen, we are emotional beings. And I'll be honest with you. We folks, we call ourselves Baptists. Sometimes we're a little bit too unemotional. It's been a long time since I've seen tears shed in a worship service over sins committed and getting right with God. Long time since I've seen the excitement and joy among God's people like it ought to be here. I came out of a country situation back home at Olive Branch Baptist Church. We had some older men, and Sunday after Sunday, one would sit on this side of the church, one would sit right here on the front, another one would sit back over here. Three elderly men, and every once in a while you hear them say, "Amen, amen, praise the Lord." I had one just went home to be with the Lord 3 weeks ago. At our first church at Elm Grove, Pete Gupton, he'd sit right down there Sunday after Sunday. He'd sit down with a big smile on his face because God in glory has saved him. And he'd say, "Praise the Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Amen." Folks, that's good. That's like when a preacher hears that, that's like saying, "Sick him to a bulldog." Listen, we need a little more emotion, I'm afraid. We put our emotions in a box. Now, it can get out of hand. I understand that. But we need to realize that God loves us, and when He loves us, we need to get a little bit excited about that and what He's done for us and what He's doing. We can be enlightened in our minds and stirred in our hearts and still be lost for all eternity, is what I'm trying to tell you. But there is a true saving faith. There is dynamic faith. He talks about it in 20 through 26, a faith that's put to work. Dead faith touches only the intellect. Demonic faith involves the mind and the emotions, but dynamic faith involves the will. Our whole being is involved. Our mind understands the truth. Our heart desires the truth, but our will acts upon the truth. Real faith is faith that acts when God speaks, even when the evidence seems to point to something else. We just choose to believe God. We choose to believe His Word. We choose to trust His Word. Unmistakable proof of your profession is provided when faith and works are united. John Calvin put it like this: "It is faith alone that justifies, but faith that justifies can never be alone." Real faith is a faith that works. There will be an unshakable commitment to do God's will. Life will be lived under His control. There are two examples of saving faith that are given in this text, Abraham and Rahab. When Abraham united faith and works, he did the unusual and the unexpected. We're familiar with the story, I hope we are. He was given a strange command to take his son, Isaac, the son of promise, take him onto the mountain and offer him as a sacrifice to the Lord. Can you imagine how difficult it was for Abraham to take that beloved son, Isaac, with his servants and make the trek, 2 or 3 days' journey, to the base of the mountain, then tell his servants to stay here, took that wood for the sacrifice, place it on Isaac's back, and as they started up the mountain, Isaac said to him, "Father, here's the wood for the sacrifice, but where is the sacrifice?" And Abraham simply responded, "The Lord will provide." They made their way up. Can you imagine how obedient Isaac had to have been to allow his father to bind him after he had prepared the altar and placed the wood on it and placed Isaac on the altar as a sacrifice to raise the knife, to take his life and hear the words, "Abraham, don't touch him. I see now your faith." And Abraham looked, and there was a ram in the thicket. God provided the sacrifice for him. He did the unusual. And the Bible says he believed that God was even able to raise up Isaac from the dead. In Hebrews 11, when faith and works are united in our lives, we too shall do the unusual. We will go the second mile, doing what no one would ever expect us to do. Our lives are lifted out of the level of the ordinary. Listen, missionaries, the missionaries that we support are living proof of a faith that works. They leave family, friends, and home, and go many times to some extremely dangerous and difficult places to share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to places where no one has ever heard before, unreached people groups who sometimes are living in absolute paganism, but they go and share the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's amazing to me in recent years is that there are more single, young, single female missionaries volunteering than there are young men and couples. That ought to tell us and ought to convict us to support them more. And then I think about Rahab. She was a harlot. She was saved based on her actions of obedience to what she knew of God. When Joshua sent those spies to spy out Jericho, went into the city and they had been detected, and she hid them on top of her house and asked them that when you come, she knew, she'd heard about what God was doing through the Israelites. She said, when you come, please spare me and my family. They said, what you do? You take a scarlet thread, scarlet rope hanging out of your window, and we'll spare you. She acted on her faith. Based on her actions of obedience, she was spared. She proved that her allegiance was not with her own people, but rather with the people of God. She proved her faith by providing safety for God's messengers, and she acted with limited knowledge and was saved. Listen, there's enough gospel in John 3:16 to save anyone. For God so loved the world that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. By the way, thinking about that scarlet thread that she hung down, do you realize that there's a scarlet thread throughout the Bible? It began in Genesis in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve disobeyed God and ate the forbidden fruit, and God killed an animal, I believe it was a lamb, and shed blood to cover them, cover their nakedness. And then we come to the sacrifices of the Old Testament. We think about the time when the children of Israel were in Egypt in bondage, and God heard their cry and he said, I'm going to send a death angel. But what you do, you make a sacrifice and sprinkle the blood over the doorpost, and when the death angel comes, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. There's a Passover that's practiced by the Jews, and we do too, the Lord's Supper today. Jesus is our Passover. And then throughout the Old Testament, there was the sacrifice of blood. But the ultimate scarlet thread was on a place called Golgotha, on Calvary's Hill, when the Lord Jesus Christ shed his precious blood for you and for me, delivering us from the penalty of sin. That's why I say John 3:16 is enough gospel to save anybody. And the Bible clearly teaches us, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Not of works, lest, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God beforehand has ordained that we should walk in them. In other words, he's saying, once you have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, you will demonstrate that by the way you live, by the works you demonstrate, by the fruits you bear on a daily basis. That's dynamic faith. That's the kind of faith and salvation that we're to demonstrate. It should be unshakable. We should have an unshakable confidence in the power of God to outwardly demonstrate our faith are united with works. The result is dynamic, dynamite faith. Genuine faith and acceptable works are as inseparable as the human spirit and the body. Even as the body is dead without the spirit, so a faith that is devoid of works is dead. Several years ago, there was a farming community in which it hadn't rained for a long time, and things were getting desperate. Ministers decided to call an area-wide prayer meeting. They asked the whole town to show up along with the local farming communities. So they showed up for the prayer meeting. Some brought crosses, some brought their Bibles, the Catholics brought their rosaries, and they all cried out to God. They finished the prayer meeting. No rain in sight. They all went home. The next day, though, in the town square where they had had the meeting, there was a little boy on his knees before God. He prayed this, oh God, we need rain. God, show your power and give us rain. The day before, with all the preachers and all the religious symbols calling on God, no rain. Little boy shows up the next day by himself in the town square. And as he was praying, the sky got darker. And as he was praying, rumbling occurred. And as he was praying, the shower hit. And as it was pouring down rain, what was it about this little boy? He said the same things that all the people said the day before. The day before, they had all the preachers, the religious symbols. But the day the young boy came, when the clouds got dark, he lifted up the symbol he brought, an umbrella. He expected it to rain. I got embarrassed one day at the first church. We had a dry spell in the church, and we had a prayer meeting the night and prayed for rain. The next morning, I think it was the next morning, may have been that night, we were going to go somewhere. Anyway, went to the car, and Peggy said, "You bring the umbrella." I said, "I don't think it's going to rain." She said, "Didn't we just pray for rain?" I said, "Yep, yep." I went back and got the umbrella. Got a rebuke that I needed. Sometimes we need to be reminded that we're just not mouthing words, but we're expressing our faith in God. See, when you anticipate rain, you take an umbrella. When a man tells you it's going to rain, when a meteorologist says it's going to rain, it's a storm today, most people will get their umbrella because they believe his word. Listen, meteorologists are wrong about half the time, and we still take them at their word, don't we? But why is it, when it comes to God, who is never wrong, we hesitate to believe and act on his word? William Booth said this, "Faith and work should travel side by side, step answering to step, like the legs of men walking, first faith and then works and then faith again and then works again, until you scarcely distinguish which is one and which is the other." D.L. Moody often said this, "Every Bible should be bound in shoe leather." He did not say that because he had been a successful shoe salesman. He said it because he was a dedicated Christian. Dynamic faith obeys God and proves itself in daily life and works. Sadly, we have too many church members today who fit the description given in Titus 1:16 that says, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him. Paul writes, "This is a faithful saying. In these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works." Why is it so many times and so many events in the life of the church, we try to grow mature followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, and some of these events sometimes are so poorly attended, if at all. Do we care about what kind of faith are we demonstrating when we are so careless about growing in Christ? We provide activities and events, Bible studies, and so many times. People say, "Yeah, we'll come." May come one time, may come twice, then they don't show up anymore. What kind of faith is that? I wonder. This passage in James emphasizes that the mature Christian practices the truth. His faith is not the dead faith of the intellectuals or the demonic faith of the fallen spirits. It is a dynamic faith of men like Abraham and women like Rahab. Faith that changes a life and goes to work for God. The only question I would ask in closing is simply this. What kind of faith are you demonstrating on a daily basis? James says, even the demons believe and tremble. We don't want that kind of faith. We want the kind of faith that demonstrates we're going to trust God, we're going to follow him no matter what. I believe we're living in days when that is going to be more relevant than ever before, when we're going to be called on to demonstrate the faith that we have. Are we truly going to be faithful unto him, given where we are in this day and age? Listen, folks, I don't think we have very long to continue to demonstrate our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, because with the way I look at the Word of God and what I see taking place in our world today, I don't think it's going to be long before God says it's time to close up shop and he's going to call his church home through the rapture of the church. So we don't have time to mess around. It's time for us to practice what we profess to be. Can others see Jesus living in and through you by the things you do and the way you live on a daily basis and the ministry you perform that God has called you to do? Consider it carefully as we stand and sing hymn number 412, "The Savior is waiting." He's waiting for us as a church to demonstrate our faith like never before. Because every time when Mount Pisgah needs to demonstrate our faith in God and trust in Him, it's now. It is now. Would you do that? Would you make that commitment today?